Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Second Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
So as Brian mentioned, I'm in the construction industry. I've been in the industry for about 4.5 years. And when we moved down to Charleston, I had zero experience whatsoever. I had zero tools. I had zero knowledge. The most that I had really experience in was hanging pictures and moving furniture. So I got connected with my current boss, and we sat down to have an interview. And with honesty, I told him, I'm not qualified for this work. I don't have the skills. I don't have the experience. And the only tools I have, my now 5-year-old is more fit to use them than I am. I had very little to build a resume on. But my boss must not have been too swayed. He must not have been too swayed because he said, that's okay. I understand that you don't really have what it takes. You don't have the tools or the skill, but I'll give you the tools. We'll teach you the skill. We'll give you what you need to do the job that I'm giving you. So he decided it was worth it to bring me on the team and give me everything needed to do these jobs. And this is, in many ways, what Peter's getting at when he writes these verses to these Christians. He writes to remind them that God has provided everything that they need for life and godliness. They were a people with a resume unfit for God's calling. They didn't have knowledge, they didn't have skills, they didn't have tools, but God richly provided for them all things pertaining to life and godliness. And honestly, just like Peter's audience lacked all of these things and needed to be reminded that God provided all things for them, we also need to sit and be refreshed in these truths that God has richly provided for us. So Peter, 2 Peter verses 1 to 11 remind us that God's provided all things we need for life and godliness, and then Peter exhorts us to live in light of that reality. So the main idea today, the main point I think Peter's trying to get across in these verses is this: God has provided everything you need for life and godliness. So go live godly lives. I think that's his point this morning. God's provided everything we need, so go live godly lives. And as we work through this passage, I want to point out three parts to what we read here. The first part is in verses 1 to 4. We'll see God's powerful provision. The second part is going to be in verses 5, 6, and 7. We'll see the right response. And then finally, we'll see in verses 8 to 11, we'll see the goal of godliness. And I'll repeat those as we get there, but our first point, what we see first, is God's powerful provision. So Peter, we know Peter is the one writing this letter. He addresses it from himself at the very beginning of the letter. And in these 11 verses, it's almost like a little mini sermon. It's almost like he's just giving them a little snippet of a sermon before he gets into the rest of his writing. And in this sermon, he provides them a foundation. He gives them an exhortation. And then he gives them assurance of the realities of their salvation. So we know that Peter's the one who wrote this letter. It says, Simon Peter, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls himself a servant. He enters with his humble state before God that he's not this high and mighty apostle, but that he's a servant. He's the one who sits at the feet. He's the one who serves tables to God. But this is also the Apostle Peter, the one whom Jesus in Matthew 16 said, on this rock, on you, Peter, I will build my church. This is the Peter who took the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 12 when he saw Cornelius' household baptized and received the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle, someone specifically called by Jesus and commissioned to carry out his work, commissioned to speak authoritatively on his behalf. Peter's received authority from Jesus. And from later on in the letter, we read that Peter's near the end of his life, and he's writing to these Christians to stir them up, to establish them in the truth. He wants them to know what is the foundation for their faith. Now, if these Christians are anything like the Christians in Corinth, they would elevate Peter to a higher position because of his apostleship. They might see him and say, this is the high and mighty Peter, the one whom the whole church is built on. But Peter wants to assure them that this does not happen. He wants to communicate them that even though he's an apostle, they all have an equal standing in the faith. To these believers, he humbly says that they have obtained an equal standing of faith with the apostles. So he's encouraging them about the equality of all Christians. This is what Paul gets to in Galatians 3:28, says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Peter states this clearly in verse 1 because he's writing and he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now this word obtained in verse 1 doesn't mean earned. It's not like what you would think of a non-citizen coming to the U.S. and studying really hard, trying to live a really good, upstanding life to finally come and take this big test that will show that they have the knowledge, they have the credentials, they have the credibility to become an American citizen based on their hard work. Rather, this idea of obtained is a word in the Greek that literally means to receive by casting of lots. To receive by lots. So that is often in the ancient Near East history, the way that they would pull straws, right? And we all grew up doing this, and some of us might do this more now. But we draw straws. You've got a stack of straws. One straw is shorter than the rest, and whoever draws that straw is the one who's chosen to maybe go first in the game. Or maybe it's the child who draws the straw or picks the right number between 1 and 10 that gets to sit up in the front seat that time. At the end of the day, what Peter is saying, it's nothing that you've done to obtain this. It's nothing you've done to earn this. It's nothing you've done to merit this. This is a gift given. Just like drawing straws, you rely on a force outside of yourself to determine who goes first. And Peter is saying that that force outside of yourself is God. God is in control. God is the one who has provided for you. Your faith is not by your own doing. It's been divinely given. So you have no room to boast. Like the Apostle Paul says, this faith's not by works, but purely of grace. It's equal because it's not up to them. There's nothing they could do to add to its quality. It was equal because it was given. This faith is also equal because of the means by which it was given to them. So the way that it was given to them is what makes it equal. And we see that in verse 1 also. Namely, that it was given to them by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's emphasizing for them that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully God, who's fully man, it's His righteousness only that can earn a right standing before God. It's not our righteousness. Not one of us can add to it to earn a higher standing. No pastor, no apostle, no deacon, evangelist, no child care worker can add to it. You have the utmost highest standing before God because of Jesus. I love the words in the song that we just sang this morning, Mediator. He takes our place and stands before God on high. He speaks on our behalf since we don't have the right. He pleads before the God who judges hearts of man. Our mediator serves the sentence of our sin. Jesus provides us a righteousness that gives us a standing before God. This is what merits our equality. We have received a common faith by a common righteousness. And it's in this grace, verse 2, it is this grace that Peter is praying would be multiplied to them. He's praying that it wouldn't just be added, not that they would just have a little bit more, but that it would be multiplied and increase exponentially in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So as we move on into the meat of our text this morning, we get to verse 3, we see more clearly or more filled out this picture of the salvation that's been given to us, the faith that's been given to us. He says in verse 3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's provided everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything we need comes by extension of His outstretched hand and His divine power. What good boss gives an employee a task but doesn't give him the tools to do it? What good boss says, go do this or that, I'm going to go sit down, watch TV, maybe take a nap? Or what parent tells their child, go cut the grass and there's a pair of scissors in the drawer, you can use those? Jesus has given us everything we need for the calling He's given us. So what's His powerful provision? What's it for? How did we receive it? I want to show you what His divine power has provided for and the means by which He's accomplished this provision. So what has His divine power provided? It's not health, wealth, it's not prosperity, it's not just good moral living, it's not what you might need to build a bigger house, it's not what you might need to retire or all the things to get your house in order, it's not all the things to have a successful business, but it's all the things for the purpose of obtaining life and living godly lives. So this life that Peter's talking about here is eternal life. The New Testament authors use this terminology of life and death to refer to spiritual realities at play. Jesus in John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life." So the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, use life and death in spiritual terms. Life refers to the spiritual state when our eyes are open to see God, to experience his glory, and when we're united to Jesus through his death and resurrection. This is the life that Peter is saying that we have. And he contrasts it in other ways, in other places in the New Testament. It's contrasted with spiritual death or spiritual darkness, which is the natural state that we're all born into. It's where our hearts are turned away from God. We've forsaken him. We've not been united to Jesus. We're living in the passions of our sinful nature. So when we read all things have been given for life, we should read them not as our temporal, earthly life, but we should see that provision has been made for eternal life. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived, following the passions of your flesh. That's despairing. But gloriously, Paul continues and he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Peter here is reminding us of the gospel, that by the great mercy of God, he has transferred us from death to life. He has provided a means for us to transfer from death in the grave to life with Christ. And it's through the righteous life of Jesus, his sacrificial death, where he took the wrath of God that we deserved, he stood in our place, that he's provided life for all believers. He has provided all things for eternal life. He's given us salvation in his name. Amen. Amen. Jesus has also provided all things for godliness. That's in verse 3. This is the internal transformation of a Christian. He's not only provided you a new life in Christ, but he's provided you with everything that you need to live this life. He's provided everything we need to live transformed in our minds, our bodies, and our souls. This new life doesn't leave us where we are, but it transforms us from self-seeking, arrogant enemies of God who seek our own kingdom, our own will, and our own way, to children of God who respond to him as Abba, Father, and say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." We'll see more of this later on in our passage. So to this point, we've seen that all things have been given us through this divine power. God has given them to us, and they're for the purpose of eternal life and godly living. But how does Peter say that they've been given to us? In verse 3, he carries on. He says that it is through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We experience divine power through knowing Jesus. Through knowing the one who's called us out of darkness and into light, we experience divine power of salvation. Now, we live in the South, and typically Charleston's a little bit different, but you interact with these people regularly. If you go outside the city, you'll see this more, that if you would ask somebody if they know Jesus, the common response would be, yeah, sure, I know him. You'd press them a little bit. You'd say, okay, well, tell me about him. Well, they might say, he was born as a baby. He did He did these things. He talked about money. He told me not to judge. They might tell you some parables or things they've been taught, what they might think. But folks, knowing about Jesus simply will not do. Knowing about God is not enough to save. Even the demons, even Satan believes things about God and shudders. They're fearful. We must know Jesus in a deeply devoted, personal, relational way. We must know him not just as a guy who lived a good life for us to follow, but as the master of our life, as the Lord of all we do. We must see him as the captain of our ship. This is what Peter means when he says, it's through the knowledge of him. It's through knowing Jesus as your Lord that you experience divine power for eternal life. It's through the gospel we experience God's powerful provision. And the word gospel isn't just a buzzword that we use in the Christian life when we don't know what to say or how to encourage somebody. It's not just a word that's like, well, yeah, you need the gospel, or gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that. No, the gospel, the good news that Peter's telling us, is that we've received a divine gift that gives us life. We've received salvation through Jesus, the one who's as glorious and as excellent and as worthy of all praise as God, because he is God. Read that in verse 1 at the end. He says that our righteousness, it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both our God and our Savior. It's through knowing this Jesus that we can flee, verse 4, from the corruption of the world and sinful desires and take refuge in him. This is how we experience divine power. Through knowing Jesus, we can claim his promises as our own. Jesus has given us all the promises in the Old Testament, all the promises in the New Testament. And Peter says it is by his glory and excellence that he shares with the Father that he gives us these things. So we can, beloved, read the prophets and come across promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, promises that tell us that he will put his law within us. He will write it on our hearts. He will be our God, and we shall be his people. For we'll all know, from the least of them to the greatest of them, from the servant to the apostle, we will all know, declares the Lord. Or in Ezekiel, he says, I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. So he doesn't just give us new life. He gives us promises that he's going to enable us in the outworking of that life. This is what he's getting at when he says that through these promises in verse 4, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I know many of y'all out here follow cult podcasts and cult shows that teach things about the cults. Not that you follow the cults, but that you are learning about them. And this phrase is most likely taken out of context in some cults to say that we will be like God, that we will be divine, that we will be gods, or maybe rule our own planet, or nonsense. That's not at all what Peter's saying. So if that's not what he's saying, what is he saying? Because it sounds like a strange phrase. What this means is that at the moment of saving knowledge of Jesus, we become partakers in his divine nature, meaning that we share in the moral excellence of Jesus Christ here and now. We presently partake in his excellency. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 24, that in Christ we're created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The author of Hebrews says that through discipline of God, we will share in His holiness. Now, that's not to say that we'll be morally perfect here on earth. We all will confess that. But it is to say that we partake of His excellence now, and when Jesus returns and when He calls us home to glory, we will perfectly partake in His perfection. We will perfectly partake in His excellence. Partaking in the divine nature means that the process of transformation has begun now. By the Spirit, we have the presence of God with us, and in the eyes of God, we have a standing before Him based on Jesus' righteousness. We must not forget that. God's divine power has granted us life through Jesus' righteousness. So, brother or sister, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling to see how partaking of this divine nature works itself out in your life, take heart. Take courage. It's not up to you. We're not perfect. We sin and stumble. The wise words ring true that there's more mercy in Christ than sin in you. But if you have been called to the glory of Jesus, you'll never be cast out. Your foundation is on Jesus' righteousness. So Paul encourages Timothy by the words in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So don't be afraid or timid in the faith, but embrace that divine power has saved you. And if divine power has saved you, divine power will transform you. Which leads Peter to the second part of his sermonette, and that is that we should respond rightly. We should respond rightly. He writes and says, For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So in verses 1 to 4, we've seen that God has graciously and richly provided everything for life, for eternal life, and for godliness. And this is the foundation for all that Peter's about to say. We talked about this in our youth class this morning. So if you need more help understanding what I'm about to say, you may ask your youth student. But the indicative comes before the imperative. A little English lesson, that the indicative or the factual statement, the statement of fact, as a matter of fact, Jesus' righteousness is applied to you. So, he gives the imperative or the command, make every effort to supplement your faith. Or in verse 10, as we're going to read, he says, be all the more diligent. So 1 to 4 is the foundation. Verses 5 to 7 serve as Peter's exhortation. So because of these realities, because of what we've already seen, Peter calls his readers to take action, to supplement their faith with every effort. So we've received this gift through Jesus' righteousness. Now Peter tells them to supplement this. We don't normally use this word. It only finds its way out in a few different ways in our normal conversation. But one of those is in dietary supplements. Maybe you take vitamin B or fish oil for some reason. Maybe you take minerals or vitamins, and the goal of those things is to give you a well-rounded or a whole picture of a diet. The purpose is to be complete, well-rounded, full of right nutrition. The picture that comes to my mind is a guy who goes to the gym only to work out his arms, and he walks around with little chicken legs because he's not supplementing the rest of his strength. This is what Peter's telling us. This gets to the heart of his meaning. He writes to ensure that Christians are reminded of the truth, that they're walking in godliness, that they're living well-rounded Christian lives that are transformed not just in one degree, but in all of the degrees. Now, I know some of y'all are astutely reading this passage or astutely listening to me and wondering if I'm telling you that we're adding to things missing in our salvation. No, not at all. These things clearly come based on Jesus' righteousness, which is perfect, which is complete. There's nothing lacking in the righteousness of Jesus on your behalf. Peter's writing to us, though, to say that godly living is the right response. Godly living is the right response. So divine power has given us everything we need for eternal life, and it's also given us everything we need for godliness, or living godly lives. The pursuit of godliness, or a big word that we use, sanctification, is a work that takes place between us and the Spirit. We're not left to our own to make sure that we pull up our bootstraps to plow through and be as godly as we can so that hopefully we add enough to our righteousness. But it is with the Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit to indwell within us, to empower us to live lives marked by the moral excellencies of Jesus that we read in verse 3. The Spirit empowers us for godliness. Paul says that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will bear fruit of the Spirit. And he goes on to list these fruit of the Spirit that many have memorized. If you've not spent time memorizing them, I'd encourage you, hide them in your heart, hide them in your mind. That way you can pursue them intentionally. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says if we live according to the Spirit, we will set our minds on things of the Spirit. He also says in Ephesians 3 that Paul prays that we would be strengthened in our inner being by the power of his Spirit. And as we read this morning in our youth class in 1 Peter chapter 4, so this is on Peter's mind. He's talking in 1 Peter chapter 4 about the gifts that have been given to all of us to build up the body, to bring God glory. And he says that whoever serves, serve in the strength that God supplies. God provides all you need for godliness. So Peter goes on in these next couple verses to give us seven qualities or seven characteristics that should define and mark the Christian life. Now, I don't think that there's any specific order or progression to these qualities. Some have argued that, some believe that, and that's fine. There's no harm in it. But two things stick out particularly as we read that we're to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So the two things that stick out to me as we read this and as we see this chain link of godliness is that it starts with faith. It starts with a gift. It starts with the gift given to us by the righteousness of Jesus. And this is the root of all of the fruit of the Christian life. Faith is at the bottom because all of these virtues and qualities come from faith. They come from the righteousness we've received from God. And I think it's also worth pointing out that at the end of this list, the climax of this whole chain is love. Love should permeate all that the Christian does. Love should be in and through, intermingled with all of our life. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is that you would love the Lord your God. And he goes on to say the second one's just like it, but that you would love your neighbor. Paul, all throughout his letters, talks about love, and specifically in 1 Corinthians 13, which Brian will bring us to in the coming weeks or months. Paul says, if I express all of these other gifts, if I have prophecy, if I have tongues, but I don't have love, all I am is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm useless. We should make intentional effort to live a life, to live a godly life marked by love. So what does this exhortation to make every effort to supplement your faith mean for us? Well, brothers and sisters, it means that we should make intentional efforts in our lives to pursue godly living by the power that God supplies. We should make intentional effort to live godly lives by godly power. We should strive by the Spirit to reflect the reality that has taken place within us. The pursuit of holiness or the pursuit of godliness in your life requires an investment of your time, of your resources, and of your effort. We will not become godly casually. We all have many heroes in the faith who we look up to and would wish one day we may be as godly as them. And I assure you, they did not become godly because they sat in an armchair and waited for it. They pursued it. If you drive home this afternoon and you casually drift asleep, you're not going to casually drift home. You're going to casually drift into a ditch. But you're far more likely to drift home than you are to casually drift into godliness. You don't have to look like Susanna Wesley with an apron over her head and a dozen screaming children running around. But maybe it's getting up 10, 15 minutes before your kids to get in the Word. Maybe it's making an intentional effort to put note cards of Scripture around your house so that you can have your mind renewed in the knowledge of Christ. Fight sin. Maybe you need to supplement your faith with self-control and get rid of the app on your smartphone that's tempting you to sin. Maybe you need to take intentional steps to reconcile with a brother or sister in the faith, to pursue brotherly affection. Maybe you need to practice patience with your kids. Maybe you need to pursue sharing the gospel more intentionally. The list could go on. I don't think that Peter shared an exhaustive list here of all the godly characteristics we should pursue. Read Galatians chapter 5. Read 1 Peter chapter 4. Read the New Testament. See the godly qualities. See the Christ-like qualities we're called to pursue. I'm not sure what these steps might look like for you. Likely you're reading this text and you're seeing these qualities, you're applying it to your life. I encourage you, pray through them. Honestly assess your life. I encourage y'all to have open conversations in your GCGs, around your dinner tables, in the car on the way home. But I praise the Lord, just like Peter did at the end of chapter 1, that these qualities are exemplified in y'all. I praise the Lord like he did. He said in chapter 1, verse 12, to remind you of these qualities, though, and I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and you're established in the truth. Brothers and sisters, godliness is a characteristic at Holy City. Intentional pursuits of godliness are seen clearly. A few examples are the brothers I know who gather regularly to confess sin, memorize the Word, strengthen each other, grow in the faith. It's evident in the way many of y'all open your homes to show hospitality, to provide meals, to care for needs. It's evident in the way that you speak to your children and spouses out of patience and kindness, out of gentleness and love. It's evidence in the way that there's godly integrity shown in operating businesses and working your jobs. Godliness is evident in our church, brothers and sisters. We've seen godliness evidenced in steadfastness under trials, of sickness, of death, of loss. And at the end of the day, though, godliness won't just happen. It takes intentional effort, Christian. So you must pursue godly living. Why? Haven't I already been forgiven, though? Hasn't the blood of Jesus covered my sins? Hasn't he transferred me from death to life? Yes. Absolutely. Jesus' righteousness and knowing him is all you need for life and godliness. That's what has the power to give us life. And it's also what gives us the power to be transformed. So as we move from the exhortation, we move into the motivation that Peter gives us, and that is the goal of godliness. We see that in verses 8 to 11. He gives us two realities in verses 8 and 9 based on the response that some may have to these truths. First, he gives the reality for those who exemplify or exude these qualities in verse 8. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying that if you not just have the qualities, but if they're abundant in your life, Peter expects that if you have these qualities, you'll make intentional efforts to magnify them. You'll make intentional efforts for them to be multiplied, not like the bank account, savings account you have that multiplies by like 0.001% every year, but like a company matching 401k that doubles instantly. That's what Peter's expecting. That's his desire, and that's what he prayed for in verse 1, is that we would have this grace multiplied to us in Christ's knowledge. And the purpose of these qualities is they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. And which of us, in the culture that we live in, doesn't want to be effective? We all want to be effective. Look at our jobs or the way we organize our homes. We want to be efficient. We want to make progress. We want to accomplish goals, obtain results. People worry about not producing results. They fret about streamlining things. Peter tells us that if we exude these qualities, they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. And to say it in another way, if we exude these qualities, they will enable us to be effective, fruitful, and successful. But not just in this present life, not just for money, not just for our gain, but the effectiveness Peter aims for is in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've already talked about the knowledge of our Lord being salvation, the moment we were transferred from death to life, Peter wants us to be effective in our salvation. The proof is in the pudding. The proof or the evidence of our salvation is our godly living. God's calling on our lives is effectual, not just to save us, but to transform us. John says that God is both faithful to forgive and just to cleanse. He'll empower us for godly living to testify that we've been changed by him. It's to testify that we've been saved. So if these qualities are yours, if they're abundant, rejoice. Rejoice that you are testifying that you have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Rejoice that you are living a life marked of holiness. But the second reality he points to is for those who lack these qualities. And he says, now remember, as he's writing earlier in here, that he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those people who have a faith of equal standing with God. And he says to them, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So Peter's warning these Christians. He's saying that if they lack these qualities, they reflect a spiritual blindness. The picture he's trying to paint is a guy who gets LASIK eye surgery and now sees 20/20, but has to like squint to be able to see the words right in front of him. Peter's saying, you've been forgiven, you've been transformed, stop squinting. You living lives not marked by godliness are in effect forgetting the gospel that's transformed you. They're living like people unchanged. They're living like people who have not experienced the power of God for salvation. If grace and salvation come first, and then godly living is the evidence of it, these people are living as if the forgiveness of sins and their union with Jesus is of little significance. So if that's you here with us this morning, that's a warning. There's no condemnation coming here. This is a warning. If you find yourself in there, if you honestly ask yourself if I'm exuding these qualities and the answer is no, I would encourage you, repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Pursue a life of godly living in response to the righteousness that you've been given. If you've received the Lord Jesus, pursue godly living. But if you've not received the Lord Jesus, if you don't find these qualities if you don't find these qualities in your life, and it's because you've not been united to Jesus, you need to repent of your sin and see Jesus' righteousness as the only righteousness that can earn you a standing with God. It's the only righteousness that will provide you what you need for life and godliness. No effort of your own, no mustering up of your strength, no doing good to your neighbor will earn you a right standing with God. You must be born again by the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So finally, Peter wraps up this sermon. He wraps up this passage and kind of restates everything he's already said in a few verses. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So in light of all that's been said, righteousness of Jesus, divine power for all things, life and godliness, be all the more diligent to confirm that you've been born again by godly living, by exuding or abounding or overflowing in these qualities as a right response to the gospel. The grace we have received in Jesus should not lead us to moral laxity. We should not feel the ability to just relax because of our sinful nature, because of where we all come from, our proclivity, our tendencies, not to relax into godliness, but it's to relax away from God. So Peter tells us that if we make intentional efforts, if we're diligent to confirm our calling and election by exemplifying these qualities, we will never fall. We'll never walk away from the Lord. We'll never fall away from Him. We'll never abandon Him or forsake Him if we're united to Christ and walking in His righteousness. The purpose of it is to show that we have received all things for life and godliness. And He promises more provision for you. He promises more provision at the end. He says, in this way, namely, if these qualities are in you and you're being diligent to make your calling, to make your election, to make it shown that this is a reality in you, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you practice godly living as a response to the gospel, if you pursue it with intentional effort, if you come alongside the church, if you come alongside brothers and sisters by the power of Spirit for godly living, it will be provided for you an entrance into eternal life. You will be provided the reality of the glory and excellence of Jesus in full, not just in part. We will partake perfectly in His eternal kingdom. His divine power has given us everything we need for eternal life. And He has, in His divine power, given us all things so that we would enter the eternal kingdom. He is the one who gives us an entrance. Our entrance is purely of grace. So if by God's grace and through the power that He provides, you're walking in Christ's likeness in your life, as a result of being saved, as a result of His gracious call, of his effectual saving call on your life, if you're walking, not perfectly, but walking in Christ's likeness, this is the promise for you. He has the divine power to give you a safe, guaranteed, eternal deliverance to his eternal kingdom through our righteous Savior, Jesus. Let's pray.